Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. God's Law or Chaos, part 2. So you may wonder, well, what happened to part 1? Actually, there was a message I shared with you months ago in our early studies in the book of Exodus. I think it was chapter 1 or 2. And I titled that message, Exodus, God's Law or Chaos. This is a follow-up to that with this title, because what we're going to do today, Lord willing, is we're going to move on to the final four commandments. Obviously, I'm not going to spend much time on each of these final four as I did the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, but we want to see what God's Word has to say to us in these verses, and we're going to review just a little bit as we back up and then move forward. Let's be reminded that the first four of the Ten Commandments may be considered as defining for us by the Lord how we are to be related to Him. Each of those four commandments teach us what it means to love God. Our culture, our society, is saturated with sentimental nonsense about what it means to love something or someone. As look, there's nothing wrong with sentiment. But the way God defines love is different than the way your favorite talk show host defines love. And I can prove that to you where in the Gospel of John, I think it's in the Epistles of John, the disciples ask Jesus, or Jesus tells them rather, look, if you want to show that you love me, obey my commandments. It has nothing to do with sentiment. It has to do with principled obedience. Then the next six commandments that are given in God's law word are regarding what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And let's briefly be reminded of the following things. In verse 12, we are taught the importance of the family. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the family is God's idea. It is the foundation of any civilization or any authentic civilization. Every other type of culture, society, or civilization seeks to corrupt that or come up with a counterfeit version of it by founding society on something other than a Bible-based family. History has shown us that civilizations that have lost this foundation crumble, even pagan versions of it that move away from the centrality of the family sooner or later fall apart. They don't survive. Strong families make strong communities. Strong communities make strong countries. If the family is destroyed, the nation will fall. And so, no surprise, atheists and humanists and liberal Christians, so-called, have made war on the family for over the past century or more. It actually goes back to the Garden of Eden, so it's from the beginning. But then secondly, in verse 13, we learned rather extensively about what God's law teaches us regarding the significance of life. This law, thou shalt not kill, does not forbid capital punishment. We see that clearly in Genesis 9, verse 6, or self-defense, Exodus 22, verse 2. We hardly need to be reminded in this day and time of the escalating violence of our society. I don't know about you, but the news reports that I see on the nightly news, and I don't watch much of it because most of it is bogus nonsense, but the reports that have been coming from news networks and news outlets there that dare to report it is that the murder rate, the crime rates have quadrupled, doubled in many, many cities like Chicago and New York and Los Angeles. That too is by design. The takedown of the family is not an accident. It's not something that just develops over time out of nothing. It is a design. It is a planned program to destroy God's word in this world. And so, too, is this escalating attack on the significance of life. It is a design by those at war with God. But let's go a step further today, because some of us may well, even in our extensive three-part study in the Sixth Commandment, we may have this idea that the commandment doesn't really say much to us because, well, look, I've never killed anybody before. Jesus reminds us on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, as recorded there, and I'm just going to quote it, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 23. You've heard it said that to those of old. Now, notice he says, you have heard it said. So he's setting up a contrast here. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, so he's making a contrast between the true teachings of God's word. Jesus is the word. He is the author of scripture versus what the Jews had heard said for centuries, which today is called their Talmudic law, which Jesus is contradicting. He said, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus says that murder begins with an arrogant, egotistic attitude. And that causes someone to go call his brother, well, the word translated here means empty head, good for nothing. So then there is the judicial legal aspect to thou shalt not kill, but there's also the internal personal one. Jesus is saying you can kill somebody, not exactly the same, but the killing of somebody physically starts with you killing them with your words. Today we want to move on then to the rest of the commandments in the Ten Commandments table and look at verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh commandment. So when you get married, you make a lifetime commitment before God to remain faithful to that one partner no matter what. Yes, as someone once said, there are some marriages that are more like a jail than a joy. Some people think that they've made a horrible mistake because their marriage is filled with failure and frustration. But none of that justifies breaking the vows of marriage. Adultery is an evil force in any culture because it destroys the foundation of the family. Adultery, somebody said, is a bad thing in any culture because it's to be avoided because marriage is a good thing to be protected. Adultery is a bad thing to be avoided because marriage is a good thing to be protected. And how adultery and other sexual offenses are tolerated by any culture depends on that culture's view of, guess what? The family. Dr. Rustuni said, and I quote him here, if the family is seen as the basic institution, then adultery is treason in that society as it is in biblical law. He said, if the state is central to a culture, then treason is a crime against the state. And therefore, sexual acts increasingly become a matter of choice rather than governed by public necessity. Every society, he said, protects its core, its life center. And if that core is faith in the God of Scripture and the biblically governed family, the protection of faith and family is a matter of public necessity. The life of society then depends on respect for the faith and the family. If, however, the core of the society is the humanistic state, then everything centers on the defense of the state as a public necessity. The family and sexual conduct thus are relegated by the statist culture to the level of private choice. There is a progressive denial of the public consequences of so-called private acts, and family life and sexuality are seen as belonging to a realm of private choices which are irrelevant to society. Now, let me just spell that out for you in very simple words. Most of us in this room, or at least half of us, I'd say, can remember a time here in the state of South Carolina in particular, in which there were laws on the books that prohibited, that said that if you commit sodomy, homosexual activity, adultery, rape, of course, a variety of sexual activities that were against the law. Yes, even in private. Now, of course, God's law says, and regular civil law also backs it up or supports it, but a person can't be convicted just on the testimony of one witness. Well, we've talked about that. We'll say it again. But the fact is, even though two people might be doing something in so-called private, today it's considered irrelevant to the rest of society. But in a biblical society, which is more or less what we had, it wasn't completely biblical, but going back in the early 20th century and right up until the time of the cultural revolutions of the 50s and 60s, most people understood that you don't want people just going to certain parts of the town and engaging in homosexual acts in public parks or even private places, because it has ripple effects all through the society. That, my friend, what Dr. Rustuni says here, is a spot-on analysis of how our society has come to the crossroads where we find ourselves today. And on a personal level, let's be clear that moral failure rarely happens overnight. It always begins in the mind. We put into action what we have contemplated in our minds. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that the lust of the flesh begins with the lust of the eyes. Moral failure begins with the mind. And that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, concerning the seventh commandment and talking about what it forbids, says this. The seventh commandment, now notice this order, it forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. There's a reason for that sequence of words. Now, fourthly, let's move on to verse 15 of Exodus 20. Here God's law speaks to us regarding being honest with each other. You shall not steal. Paul reiterates this in the New Testament in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let's remember that none of these things being written by Paul are being written to pagans or atheists or criminals. These things were written to the people who were probably the most honest people in that society, especially when compared to their pagan neighbors. God is saying to his people, do not steal. Choose the path of honesty. And again, to refer to the Shorter Catechism in questions 74 and 75, that tells us what the commandment states and what it prohibits. The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering of the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And it forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth and outward estate. So anytime we take something that we owe to others, time, money, affection, courtesy, appreciation, we steal from them. Anytime we withhold something that God requires of us, well, we steal from him. We steal from an employer, not only by taking that which does not belong to us, but by half-hearted work. We are to do our work as unto the Lord. Employers can steal from their employees, not only by cheating them out of their wages, but by treating them unfairly. So this eighth commandment has primarily to do with being honest with each other. And then the ninth commandment, in verse 16, the Lord tells us to recognize the importance of our words. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this commandment concerns offenses against our neighbor, but that raises the question, well, who is our neighbor then? Well, the law defines that for us. In Leviticus 19:18, I'm reading this from a somewhat paraphrased translation, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So very clear there in Leviticus 19:18, your neighbor is a fellow Christian. But then further on in that chapter, verses 33-34, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger, the sojourner, the alien, the non-Israelite, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, our Lord makes it very clear that our neighbor includes all kinds of people. So regarding this commandment, we need to know these three things. This becomes very important for us in our time, doesn't it? We are required to give priority to justice above ourselves and our loyalty to our friends, you see. Since we are not the source of justice, we cannot bend our testimony to suit ourselves or our friends. God's justice must prevail. So it's far more important that our friend be damaged than that God's justice be frustrated, because where God's justice is neglected, all society suffers. So a friend has done something evil or wrong. They've broken some law. Please don't tell anybody. Well, it may cost you the friendship. You know, but depending on the nature of the offense, you've got an obligation to God's law and God's justice first. And the friend, if they are truly Christian, they will understand that. But then secondly, our neighbor must include all kinds of people, as we just said. We are not the judges. God is. And both the judges and the witnesses will be judged by him. So then God's justice must prevail and all society prospers when it does. Our testimony must not be partial to some people, but rather faithful to God's justice. So, I mean, a practical example would be, let's say there's some conflict between two or three people, and two of the people are residents of the county. They were born and raised here, but the third person involved was from some foreign country. They look a little different. God's law says that doesn't matter. The important thing is the law and God's standards of justice, not the color of their skin, not their accent, whatever it is. God's law is supreme. Thirdly, this commandment has to do with how we use our words. Unlike God's other creatures on earth, humans communicate by verbal speech, don't we? We have a vocabulary, and words are central to living. When a man defiles words and speech by using them to lie, he becomes a party to the corruption of human communication. Thinking requires words and speech, an expression of thought. And false witnesses pollute language and thinking. You know, we've been learning in recent weeks that much of the misery that's been imposed and inflicted on our society in the past 18 months has come at the hands of those who've been bearing false witness. And so this ninth commandment forbids lying and condemns the liar. Michelle and I had an opportunity this past week to show you the nature of the severity of this problem in our society. Maybe I don't even need to stress this, but just so you know. Michelle and I had an opportunity this past week to go to a public meeting at a local restaurant where one of the South Carolina state representatives in Washington was going through the district meeting with anybody who wanted to show up and ask him questions. And so it was more at Michelle's insistence than mine. I'll give her the credit. We did. There were about 10 or 12 people there. Half of them were the guy's staff. I'm not going to say his name or any of that stuff, but the point is he was asked a number of pointed questions. And I think I'm not being unfair to say that when he answered the questions, it was a classic case of dissembling and beating around the bush. You know, you see this all the time when you see these politicians ask a yes or no question by a news media person, and they never give a yes or no answer, do they? You know, that's an example of the corruption of human speech and dishonesty. When Paul the Apostle lists the old ways of life that Christians are to put aside in Ephesians 4:25, guess what's top of the list? Lying. Therefore, this is from the New American Standard Translation, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. A more paraphrased translation in the New Jerusalem Bible. So from now on, there must be no more lies. Speak the truth to one another, since we are all parts of one another. The Christian, then, is not to be dishonest. Someone came up with the following top 10 list of lies that you probably hear just about every day. Let me run down this list, starting with number 10. You think about how many times you may hear this daily or weekly. Number 10, don't worry, we'll only stay 5 minutes. Number 9, oh, this will be a short meeting. Number 8, I'll respect you in the morning. Number 7, oh, the check's in the mail. Number 6, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. That was Ronald Reagan's favorite saying, right? Number 5, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Number 4, your money will be cheerfully refunded. Number 3, when the physician says, this is going to sting a little bit. Number 2, your car will be ready tomorrow. And number 1, the number 1 lie you hear every day, every week. Oh, I'm going to start exercising. I'll start dieting. I'll quit smoking tomorrow. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us in question 78 about what's forbidden in the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment forbids whatever misrepresents truth or is injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. So there are a number of ways that people lie. There's, of course, the direct lie. Then there's gossip and slander. There is flattery. There's the old saying that the flatterer will not say to your back what he will say to your face. But the hypocrite will not say to your face what he will say to your back. Of course, there are a place for compliments and encouragement, but flattery is an unmerited and insincere compliment meant to influence someone. Now, we must also understand that sometimes dishonesty does not occur because of what we've said, but because sometimes it happens as a result of what we leave unsaid. The importance of honesty is that dishonesty will always come back to haunt you. Always. Like the story of the crabby old man who got on a commuter train, and he got the best seat. And then he tried to reserve another seat across from him just for himself so he wouldn't have to put up with anybody else sitting there. And it was a very crowded train. Well, just before the train started up, this young teenage boy came running up and he jumped on board. And this car is full, the man said to him irritably. The next seat to me is reserved for a friend of mine who put his bags here. Of course, he was lying. It was his bags. Well, the boy, for his part, he paid no attention. He just kind of pushed the bags over and sat right down. He said, all right, I'll just stay here until he shows up. So he moved the suitcase onto his lap while the elderly man just glared at him in vain. Now, of course, the friend never showed up because it was a lie to begin with. And soon the train began to move. And as it glided past the platform, the young man took that bag, that suitcase, and he threw it out an open window. And he said, well, apparently your friend has missed the train. We can't let him lose his luggage, too. Well, the horrified expression, you know, the face of that old gentleman began to fume and to sputter. He had lost his possessions. His lie cost him dearly. Friends, we must learn to tell the truth graciously, but also plainly. You know, when you speak the truth, do it graciously, but plainly, so there's no misunderstanding. And maybe you might want to think about, if you can't tell the truth graciously, get somebody else to do it who can. Then number 6 in verse 17, we come then to the 10th commandment. And this commandment asks us to recognize the importance of our inner desires. Well, it not only asks us, it commands us. Look with me at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So the 10th commandment is, in many ways, a summary of all the others, but it has this difference. The other commandments are concerned with visible actions, but the 10th commandment is concerned with inward desires. You see, coveting is a hidden sin. It is often the cause of breaking the other 5 commandments concerning our relationship to other people. Coveting is the secret sin that, you know, you can be sitting in church this morning and be guilty of coveting. And of course, no one will be the wiser. And coveting almost always leads to sin of some sort. And I want you to notice something or hear something very important. I'm going to read what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, reading from the ESV. Listen to what he says. And by the way, why don't you turn to this passage, especially I'll ask you if you have the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, one of those 2 translations. I know some of you have the King James. Paul says, what then shall we say? Romans 7, 7. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, if you have one of those older translations, and I'm going to read it from the King James Version, I want you to notice a difference, one word difference in the translation. I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here, the King James and the Geneva translators translated this Greek term, lust, rather than covet, even though in the next part of the verse, they said, they quote in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. It also reads that way, by the way, in an English translation from the Aramaic, Syriac, which is the language Jesus himself actually spoke. Now, here's why this is important. Look back to Exodus 20, verse 17. See, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in that verse, the Greek word translated in verse 17 of Exodus 20 comes from the same root word that Paul uses in Romans 7, 7, epithumia. The point is, the Greek term can express a legitimate desire as well as an illegitimate desire. And I think those translators who use the word lust, they picked up on something very important. I think they understood that Paul sees this desire as a driving power in human beings. He sees it as a sinful force that leads us to envy our neighbor and to seek to possess our neighbor's possessions, either legitimately or illegitimately. And so Paul refers to an evil desire that leads men to lawless goals. Now, in 1 John 2:16, we are told that this kind of desire is, quote, of the world. That is, it's of the fallen world system. Let me read it to you. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Listen to this. Now, this is 1 John 2:16 in the Greek text, ento cosmo, he epithumia, te sarkos kai he epithumia. You know, that's my best rendition of the Greek after being out of seminary for 25 years. You current seminary students will pardon me. And the reason I'm quoting it in the Greek is you can hear that term, epithumia. It's the same Greek word used in Exodus 20 and in Romans 7:7. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus declared that these evil desires come from Satan. So thanks to what Paul wrote, we have a clear indication of what this law means about coveting. Neither in word, thought, nor deed are we to desire or seek to defraud anyone of that which is rightfully his or hers. The prosperity of others must not make us envious or ready to subvert the people we envy. The prophet Micah spoke of such covetous people who even on their deathbeds are planning the oppression of others, where he writes, what sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night thinking up evil plans? You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out, simply because you have the power to do so. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. Wow, that sounds like our modern state and federal governments, doesn't it? Yes, it does. I'll answer the question for you. But the point is, this is nothing new. This is why God's law is always relevant and applicable, because human beings are sinful and they're predisposed, but for God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be opposed to God's way of life. Envy or covetousness paralyzes a society because people are alienated one from another by this sin. God's word calls us not to covetousness, but to contentment in his sovereign providence. And contentment will always lead us to obedience. Contentment is the key to fulfillment and to security. I heard a story once about an airline pilot who had one of these regular routes. You know, in case you don't know, there are flights that take off every morning from Greenville-Spartanburg Airport. They go to Atlanta, and then they turn around and come back, back and forth, back and forth. Or maybe they go to Baltimore. Or maybe they go to Orlando and come back. But that's pretty much the route, back and forth. Well, it was one of those kind of routes. And in this particular case, the plane always passed over this part of the Appalachian Mountains. And this one pilot, he would look down always when they passed over a certain valley. And the co-pilot finally got around to ask him and said, what is so interesting to you about that spot? Well, the pilot said, you see that creek, that stream down there? He said, when I was a kid, I used to sit on a log on that creek and go fishing. And he said, every time an airplane would fly over, I would look up and think, I wish I was flying that plane. He said, now I look down from a plane and wish I was fishing. My friends, it is always tempting to think that others have it better than we do. And that if we just had a little bit more, everything would be fine. But contentment cannot be achieved by increasing our possessions. Paul gives us a picture of contentment in his letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, 11 to 12. And I leave you with his words. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, that is, poor, and I know how to abound, that is, well off. Everywhere, he said, and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. And my friends, by God's grace, may we be able to say the same thing. Amen.